Let's open our Bibles this afternoon, first of all, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 7, and then to the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk. Several weeks ago, when I was preaching on Haggai, someone came to me after the service and said, I have never in my entire life heard a sermon on Haggai. And I suspect that might be also true for some of you with respect to the book of Habakkuk. So I want us to begin an introduction this afternoon on Habakkuk, starting off in 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem, and then follows the discovery of the book of the law. And you're familiar with that story. Now let's turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, chapter 1. The oracle, or as I will mention in a moment, it can also be translated, and some of you probably have that in your Bible, the burden. The burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Does God even notice? Does he really know what's going on? Does he really care? If he does, can't he actually change what's going on? If so, why doesn't he? As you observe the deteriorating conditions of our society, do such questions ever come to your mind? Our world has virtually become a global Sodom and Gomorrah. Many world leaders are power-hungry, corrupt, immoral scoundrels. Much of the news reporting is agenda-driven and sadly distorted. And even many churches have abandoned the authority of Scripture. But does God even notice? Does he even see it? Satan has tried to cripple God's people with questions such as these since the fall of Adam, but the Word of God provides answers. Today, through this relatively unknown little Old Testament book, I want to introduce you to a believer with difficult and piercing questions. And I would like us to ponder the burden of Habakkuk, the burden of Habakkuk. Note two things. First, the context of his prophetic ministry. And second, the complaint of his perplexed mind. We begin with the context of his prophetic ministry. Habakkuk prophesied some 20 years before the Babylonian captivity. He prophesied to Judah during the reign of the wicked king Jehoiakim. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. We know very little about the life of Habakkuk, for he is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. We do not know how old he was when he wrote this book, but assuming he was a mature man, which he probably was, he would have been raised as a young boy under the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was one of those rare kings in the history of Judah. He was righteous in the sight of God. He had been placed on the throne when he was only 8 years old. When he was just 16, he initiated many reforms that brought incredibly positive changes to the life of the nation. Josiah made a very noble attempt to cleanse the nation of all that was abominable in the sight of God. After he had purged the land, he gave orders to begin making repairs to the house of the Lord. While doing that work, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law. When the book was read to Josiah, he humbled himself, tore his clothes, and wept before God. And after that, there was a national revival. Through the zeal of Josiah, much evil was suppressed and righteousness restored. Sadly, however, many of those reforms proved to be only external. While Josiah humbled himself before the Lord, it appears that many within the nation did not. There was external reform, but there was no true, heartfelt repentance. That is a constant danger, by the way, to the church of every generation. External conformity without genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ. External compliance without internal spiritual life. That danger is one that we need to be aware of in our own lives and right here in our own church. Because the reforms were largely external during the reign of Josiah, after he died, what happened? The people of Judah turned back to their former evil ways. This continued until the tragic fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It was during this period of apostasy, just prior to the captivity, that Habakkuk lived, ministered, and wrote. When Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz took the throne. He was king for only 3 months when the king of Egypt came to Jerusalem and deposed him. In his place, the king of Egypt enthroned his brother Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a very ungodly king. Scripture says he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Brothers and sisters, when you consider the context in which the prophet ministered, you can understand why the book starts as it does. Have a look with me, please. The ESV says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." In the New King James, the word oracle is translated burden. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden means something heavy, something grievous. When this word is used to describe a prophecy, ordinarily the message is one of judgment or doom. Therefore, it is fitting to translate the opening words as the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. His message was one that caused him to groan and sigh inwardly. He brought a message of tremendous concern. What a tremendous burden it was. Only the power and grace of God could enable him to carry such a burden. We will see that his prophecy will include a message of suffering and death for many in Judah. That was his burden. Picture in your mind. Picture in your mind our Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, a rebellious city that refused to find shelter under his wings. Almost 600 years before Jesus, Habakkuk felt some of the same pain that Jesus felt in his day as he wept over the city. He felt the weight of seeing things through God's eyes. The burden of looking at the circumstances of the nation and knowing that all was not well. He carried a burden of leadership, a burden of responsibility. Whether he was married, what age he was, where he lived, and for how long, we know nothing. We have no further information whatsoever. No time is taken up with personal introductions. Why not? Because the message is greater than the man. The message is greater than the man. One writer said, despite our preoccupations in 21st century America with personalities, the message is always more significant than the man. Despite our preoccupations in 21st century America with personalities, the message is always more significant than the man. Shouldn't that always be the case? Prophets in the Old Testament and preachers today need to have the mind of John the Baptist. John said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm a light that is shining for a little while. He is the light of the world. I am a messenger pointing people to him. He must increase, but I must decrease. John said, it's not about me. I don't want people to follow me. I want the spotlight to be on him. My message is about him. I want people to hear my message. There is an important principle here for young men who are considering the gospel ministry. People enter the ministry for various reasons. You discover that when you go to seminary. There are some who like the academic challenges. They enjoy libraries and love the smell of books. They thrive on having their nose in articles and theological journals. They like languages and scholarly discussions. There are others who pursue pastoral ministry because they rather enjoy the limelight. Being in a position of leadership feeds the ego. Having people look up to you makes you feel important and makes you feel good about yourself. There are some who like their name to be known in the community. And there are yet others who think that pastoral ministry is a rather cushy job. You don't have to work out in the rain, snow, slush, wind, and cold. You don't have to be in the blazing summer heat and humidity. You don't have to be covered from head to toe in mud while putting in footings for the basement of a house. You can get up late in the morning because there's no boss telling you what to do. A cushy job. Well, for those who are considering the gospel ministry or missions, preaching the word, the prophets of the Old Testament have important lessons for you. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66. God says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That should be the attitude of those who sense the call to proclaim the word, to speak prophetically, as it were, and to preach the law and the gospel is a weighty task. Congregation, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reflected on what it cost him to serve in ministry. What did he say? You remember those words? He said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal body. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Pondering those words of the apostle, someone said, he said, imagine reading an advertisement in the wanted column of a denominational magazine. Faithful pastor required. Expect to be hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in your mortal body. I don't know of any church that would advertise their need for a pastor with those words. And yet, according to Paul, it is through such people that the all-surpassing power of God is seen. The call to gospel preaching is a call to die, whether that be literally or figuratively. Young men pondering pastoral ministry need to think about that. I believe the prophet Habakkuk is an illustration of one who felt the pain. The focus in this book is not on the prophet, but on the burden. The burden. Habakkuk was raised up by God to address the circumstances of the times in which he lived and to impress the weight of his message upon his listeners. His biography is not of great importance. What was important was that he was a prophet. He was a prophet. He was God's spokesman, his mouthpiece. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit to declare the very words of God. Allow me to share with you a quote that I came across last week. The writer said this: preaching is not a conversation, a chat about some interesting ideas. No, this is God speaking. He speaks through the stammering lips of the preacher, where that preacher's mind is on the text of Scripture and his heart is in the presence of God. God, as Luther put it, lives in the preacher's mouth. This is the kind of preaching that issues a summons, which nourishes the soul, which draws the congregation into the very presence of God. We leave with awe, gratitude, encouragement, and sometimes a rebuke. We have been in the very presence of God. Well, congregation, no part of Habakkuk's message was formulated by the prophet himself. This wasn't something he made up. God lived in his mouth. What he proclaimed to the people was not his assessment of what was going on in Judah and beyond. No, the burden he bore was given to him entirely by the Lord. Verse 1 says, the oracle, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. In the Old Testament, God often enabled the prophets to see truth directly by way of visions and dreams. Those things which they saw, they communicated in words to God's people, which God subsequently incorporated into Holy Scripture. So this is some of the background of Habakkuk's ministry. It was a time of decline, a time of apostasy. It was a time of covenant breaking when the church of the Old Testament was not loving the law and the gospel and not living a life of genuine gratitude. It is within this context that we need to understand the questions of the prophet in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Which brings us to point number 2, the complaint of his perplexed mind. The context of his prophetic ministry, number 1, and the complaint of his perplexed mind, number 2. Habakkuk loved justice and righteousness. During the time of Josiah, justice and righteousness prevailed. But now Judah had fallen into a period of spiritual and moral decay. Habakkuk could not bear to see all the evil in the land, evil in the church. So what did he do? He presented it to the Lord. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Have a look. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. As Habakkuk observed the condition of the nation, his heart was in anguish. Justice was perverted, and he cried out to God. He waited for quite some time for the Lord to answer, but the Lord did not seem to hear. In verse 2, he said, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Habakkuk had spent quite some time relaying to the Lord the condition of his people, but it seems though God took no notice. He was a sensitive prophet. He saw the righteous being oppressed by the wicked, the godly persecuted by the ungodly, and he cried out to God, "How can this be?" Congregation, Habakkuk was perplexed. As he looked around him at the state of the nation, he could not reconcile what he knew about the character of God and what he saw before him. How could a sin-hating God, just and holy in all his ways, the one who expelled rebellious angels from heaven, the one who drove Adam and Eve from the garden, the one who destroyed almost the entire world in the days of Noah, the one who poured out fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and annihilated many wicked nations out of Canaan, destroying men, women, and children, how could this sin-despising God now tolerate behavior that was just as vile? Can't God see what's going on? Habakkuk has a sense of horror at what he sees and hears. How long will it be before God will intervene? How can you, a righteous and holy God, put up with all the violence, moral depravity, and chaos that confronts us on every side? Violence, social injustice, destruction, strife, contention, and so on were displayed everywhere. Look at verse 4. "So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk describes a wholesale disregard for God's law. No order, no justice, no desire for holiness, no commitment to God's covenant, wholesale disregard for what God has said in his word. When you looked at the bulletin earlier today and saw that I was preaching on Habakkuk, perhaps you thought to yourself, of what relevance is a book like this to my life? We're so far removed from Habakkuk, both chronologically and geographically, that this book probably has little bearing on my life. It has little to say to me, precious little. But then as we read what Habakkuk laments in the first four verses, violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention, law-breaking, injustice, the wicked surrounding the righteous, disregard for God's word. As you read this list, perhaps you realize that it isn't far as removed from your life as you may have initially thought. Yes, we are far removed, both chronologically and geographically. But we are not so far removed when it comes to the moral and spiritual condition that we see in our nation and in our world today. Habakkuk reads almost like the morning news. Our world is rife with terrorism, suicide bombers, the tearing apart of unborn babies by the thousands, shootings in schools, human trafficking, corruption in the courts, corruption in politics, and so on, and so on, and so on. But congregation, I want you to notice that the situation described in verses 2 through 4 is internal. At this point, he's not describing the nations. He is speaking of a covenant people of God, the church. He's not talking about outsiders, but about those who are within God's family. Habakkuk saw all kinds of evil in Judah, and he thought to himself, these people are supposed to be God's chosen people, and yet look at all this corruption and this misery that I see. Habakkuk declared the sad message that God's people were far from what the Lord intended for them. When God took them as his own people, he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. Is that what the people looked like at the time of Habakkuk? Listening to God, keeping his covenant, living as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is that what they look like? Not even close. Not even close. There appeared to be no hope of repentance and change in sight. As Habakkuk surveyed the corrupt moral and spiritual landscape, he was puzzled because there was no apparent intervention on the part of God. Habakkuk essentially posed two related questions. The first question had to do with God's timetable. Oh, Lord, how long is this going to continue? God's timetable. The second question had to do with God's tolerance. Verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Dear friends, do you ever wrestle with such questions before the Lord? How long is this going to continue? And why is it that this righteous and moral God whom we serve tolerates apostasy and moral rot among those who profess to be Christians? Why doesn't God do something? That's Habakkuk's question. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed, but God just didn't seem to be interested. Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? Only silence. No answers. No clarity. Maybe some of you are wondering why God doesn't bring our nation back to himself. Maybe you can identify with Habakkuk. God, why don't you do something? Why don't you prevent all this corruption, immorality, violence, injustice, and bloodshed? Why don't you prevent 100,000 abortions a year in Canada? Why don't you prevent our government from making such ungodly decisions? Why? Why don't you stop the pride parade? Why? Maybe deists are right. God created this world, but he just went away and left it, like winding up a clock and letting it go. Maybe he's indifferent to the mess we're in. Well, brothers and sisters, as we consider such matters, there are a few things that we can learn from the complaint of this perplexed prophet. First of all, despite his confusion, Habakkuk called out to the Lord for help. He knew where to go. He took his predicament to the right place. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help? He recognized what the psalmist said, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. To whom do you turn in your times of confusion and perplexity? When you feel the pain of sin, corruption, and law-breaking all around you, do you cry out to your Maker, Redeemer, and Sustainer? Do you get on your knees? Although it may have appeared otherwise, the circumstances in Habakkuk's day were under God's control, and that is true today as well. And therefore bring your confusion of mind before the throne of grace. Psalm 4 says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Habakkuk went to the right person, to the mighty creator and ruler of the universe, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who is more concerned about iniquity and ungodliness than you and I will ever be. Secondly, we can also learn from these opening verses that God's timing is not always the same as ours. Verse 2 indicates that Habakkuk had been calling out to God for a long time. The fact that his prayers had not been answered to his satisfaction does not mean that God is deaf or incompetent or indifferent. It may simply indicate that he will act in his time and in the best manner. He may be delaying from our perspective in order to teach us how to wait upon him. Psalm 27, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God does not always answer our prayers according to our time frame, and that's a good thing. Yes, that's a good thing. He knows what is best. The delays of God, that is, delays from our perspective, are always deliberate. He always has a reason for doing what he does and when he does it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher, he said this, I quote, "We all tend to prescribe the answers to our prayers. We think that God can come in only one way. But Scripture teaches us that God sometimes answers our prayers by allowing things to become much worse before they become better. He may sometimes do the opposite of what we anticipate. Yet it is a fundamental principle in the life and walk of faith that we must always be prepared for the unexpected when we are dealing with God. We must hold on to the hope that he has allowed things to become worse before they finally become better." Third, when God seems, from our perspective, to be deaf and blind, it may actually be on account of his great mercy and long suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." When we look at our world today, we may wonder why God puts up with all the blatant defiance, transgressions, law-breaking, and immorality. When so many people are boasting in their wickedness, why doesn't God do something? Well, perhaps he is showing kindness to those who deserve his wrath in order that he might give them time to come to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says God's kindness is intended to lead to repentance. So, dear friends, if any of you are among those whom Habakkuk describes here, if you are still a defiant sinner with little regard for the law and the gospel, if you are living essentially with your fist in his face, you need to know that God has both the ability and the right to smite you in a moment. You are still breathing his air, eating his food, and enjoying his world because of his great mercy and long-suffering towards you. Don't think that his patience will continue indefinitely. Repent of your sin. Repent of your lawlessness. Repent of your arrogance. And turn to Jesus Christ, who alone could satisfy the wrath of God that you deserve. Jesus went to the cross for lawbreakers. He went to Calvary for violent, destructive, contentious, unjust sinners. For those who do not receive his pardoning grace, the time will come. The time will come when his patience will run out. Eternal condemnation will be their just sentence. What a terrifying thought. But everyone who humbles himself, acknowledges his guilt, and turns to Christ will receive full and complete pardon. You see, Jesus bore their sin and took their punishment, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. The ultimate answer to evil is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, God notices your sin. He is not blind. Neither is he powerless. He could smite you in a split second and you would open your eyes in hell from which there is no escape. Eternal suffering, no mercy, no kindness, no more patience. But God's delay in punishing you right now is so that you might acknowledge your guilt, find refuge in the one who was crucified, and be set free forever. Will you spurn his patience with you? Or will his kindness lead you to repentance? Our God has done something. Yes, he has. He has severely punished sin at Calvary. Through Jesus Christ, he has made provision for guilty sinners. This Jesus is coming again. And when he does, all who have rejected him will stand before the bar of his judgment. And all lawbreakers that he has so patiently put up with will be condemned and judged. Yes, he is a God who sees. Yes, he is a God of perfect justice and righteousness. And yes, he is a God who will act. And then finally, as we draw this to a close, I want to remind you that although he may have seemed to be absent at the time of Habakkuk, he was still on the throne. And he is on the throne today as well. Because of all the injustices in our world and all the ungodliness in the church, we begin to think that God is absent. But that is not the case. All the events of our world are under his sovereign authority, and all things are directed according to his perfect plan and purpose. Do the evils of our world and of the church disturb you? Does the wickedness that you face every day get you down? Bring your concerns to the Lord and believe that he is sovereign. Keep your eyes on him. Believe that he hears the cries of his redeemed people and trust that one day all evildoers will be dealt with and violence, iniquity, immorality, destruction, strife, contention, injustice, and lawbreaking will be no more. All our cares, disappointments, pains, heartaches, and confusions may be calmed and put to rest as we remember the all-embracing security of God's sovereign purposes. He understands when you cry out, "How long and why?" And he says to you, "Trust me. Wait upon me and believe that I am on the throne. I am sovereign."